Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, your Bible questions. The number is 888-318-7884. It's not often that we get a question that essentially is the title of the guest's brand new book. The answer is like, what evidence do you have for Christ? Well, how about if I send you my new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah? That's Jimmy Akin. And it's a brand new one, a new Jimmy Akin book out. I hope you'll check it out at shop.catholic.com. You can get it at your local Catholic bookstore. Just tell them if they don't have it, they'll get it for you. But they probably have it at your local Catholic bookstore. Jimmy, thanks for coming back for another hour. You ready for more Bible questions?
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, let's go to Colorado then. We'll start with Edna in Broomfield, Colorado, listening on our app. I do not know where Colorado came from. I don't know where that came from, Edna, but I'm glad you're here.
What? That's okay. I'm glad you're there.
Well, thank you, Edna.
My question is about the book of Exodus. And mm-hmm. we know that the Israelites needed to be free in order to worship God. On mm-hmm. the fifth plague, which is the death of the Egyptians' livestock, mm-hmm. says the next day the Lord did this thing. All the cattle of the Egyptians died, but the cattle of the sons of Israel, not one died. Mm-hmm. So, if they had their own, did they have their own cattle? Did they have their own, how could they not worship God if they had their own cattle? I mean, I know they had to have some lambs left for Passover, but.
Okay, well, they did have their own cattle. They were allowed to have their own cattle. In fact, they came in, cattle here, by the way, I should mention, does not mean cows. Cattle in the ancient, in older English just meant livestock. So it included cows, but it was not limited to cows. So your sheep and your goats, for example, right, would also count as your cattle. But they did have cattle. They had always had cattle. In fact, when they arrived in Egypt, you know, they explained we're shepherds. And so they brought their sheep with them. At the time of the Exodus, that's the opposite of the Exodus. The Exodus is when they go mm-hmm. out of Egypt. The Exodus is when they go into it. And they had always maintained it because they lived as a separate people. One of the things that Genesis mentions is that that as shepherds, they were considered, you know, unclean or despicable or things like that by the Egyptians. So they lived separately from the Egyptians, and thus they had their own houses, they had their own livestock, they had their own intra-Israelite economy and things like that. So yes, they did have their own cattle. Was there more to your question, or did I forget part of it?
Well, no, I guess I was wondering, if they had their own cattle, why is it that they could not sacrifice to God on their own? Why did they need to be free to sacrifice?
Okay, well, they were told one thing, and they were not told one other thing. What they were told is you need to go into the desert to have this festival to God. They were also told that what they were not told is what they're going to sacrifice when they get to the festival. And this actually comes up with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh is like, he's finally like, okay, guys, you can do your festival to your God, but just do it here. Don't go out into the desert. And Moses is like, well, you know, he told us to go into the desert, so we got to do that. Otherwise, the festival won't be acceptable. And we got to take our livestock with us because we don't know what he's going to ask for. He might ask for cows. He might ask for sheep. He might ask for goats. He might ask for some combination. So we got to take our livestock with us, because that would, had been one of Pharaoh's proposals, was finally, okay, you guys can go into the desert, but leave your livestock here. And Moses' answer was, we got to take the livestock with us because we don't know what our God's going to demand. Now, in my mind, there's a question of how seriously this was meant, Sykelet. Like, how much of a pretext is this for just getting away from the control of the Egyptians? It's like, you could read this as, we're really going to go do this festival, and we got to take all of our stuff with us because we don't know what God's going to ask for. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge.
Yeah.
They did, though, keep a festival to God. So you could look at this and say, okay, this was a legitimate command. My question would still be, I'm seeing the hand of God here getting them out of Egypt, and I don't think God intended them to go back. So there is this dimension to the text. But before all this, they wouldn't have been celebrating Passover, because that was instituted at the time they left in connection with the 10th plague.
Right. I just meant that they had lambs to sacrifice when when it came time for the angel to pass over. And I'm sure they wouldn't have stolen.
They did.
Lambs in order to, I don't know, maybe they would have to save themselves.
No.
They didn't need to steal any animals. They already had animals.
Okay. All right.
Go ahead, Edda.
No, I was just going to say, I love all of Jimmy's programs.
Oh, thank you so much.
Thank you, Edna. What a nice call. Thank you very much, Edna. It was great to get to speak with you. Do I have time? Yeah, I could do another call before I got to take a break. Justin's in San Jose, California, watching on YouTube. Hey, Justin, you got a Bible question for Jimmy?
I do. Jimmy, you're my last hope. Every epiphany we talk about the gifts.
Obi-Wan Kenobi.
Oh, darn it, Jimmy. Jimmy Akin, you are my only hope. Sorry, go ahead. You're not an android, right?
So every epiphany, no.
Okay.
Every epiphany we talk about the gifts of the Magi, and everybody always talks about the myrrh being related to burial. And I'm familiar with Irenaeus's allegorical interpretation. But it seems like there's a much more obvious interpretation of the three gifts in that Exodus 28 through 30, all three are very closely tied to the liturgical practices of the tabernacle and the ark and the Levitical priesthood. And in Exodus 35, 22 through 29, all of the people of Israel bring free will offerings, including all three of those things, to the Lord. And I can't find any other sources that discuss that, and I was hoping you could point me to a church father or a scholar or somebody who would discuss that as another interpretation, because it seems much more obvious than the allegorical.
Okay, well, I would say a couple things. First one is, yes, you're right, that when people talk about the three gifts that are mentioned in the infancy narrative in Matthew, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, there, people do have these allegorical readings of them. And like, oh, like myrrh was used at burial, and so this points forward to the death of Jesus. And it's like, I'm like, yeah, so, okay, maybe there's a reference like that on the symbolic level that God is aware of, and that the maybe the author of Matthew himself was aware of in hindsight, but I don't find these allegorical readings particularly helpful, because it is not why they were given. worst baby gift ever. Yeah, it's clearly, and in line with that, it's clearly not what the Magi were thinking. They were not like going, oh, let's go greet the new Jewish king that's just been born by giving him stuff that he won't use for decades. You know, what these were, and so, you know, that's one thing I would have to say. Now, you've made an alternative proposal, which, if I understand you correctly, is maybe they're somehow connected with the priesthood because they were used as offerings of God to God in the Old Testament. Well, okay, that's also a possibility, but it's not the option that I would prefer. I would say, well, okay, if you're a Magus, if you're heading over to Judea and you're expecting to give presents as baby gifts, you know, because of the newborn son of who you believe to be Herod the Great's, you know, Herod the Great's son or possibly grandson, why are you giving him these things, gold, frankincense, and myrrh? The answer is because they're valuable. Gold obviously has a bunch of uses, but in particular, it was a store of wealth that was used as symbolic currency, and you could buy stuff with it. Gold and frankincense had ordinary everyday uses, like they were used for incense. They were used that ordinary people would burn in their homes and make pleasant fragrances. They were used for perfume and personal care. They were luxury items. They also were used for medicine sometimes. But the bottom line is these things were valuable. They had ordinary everyday uses, and they were considered luxury items, including gold. And so that's why they were being given as gifts, because these are the kinds of luxury items you would give to someone of noble status to honor them. And that's what's really going on. Now, you can read alternative meanings into this, either connected with Jesus's death or with Jesus's priesthood. But fundamentally, these are the kind of gifts that you would give someone of noble rank or royal rank to do honor to them as a royal person because they were valuable.
Okay, Justin?
Okay, thank you.
All right, Justin, that'll bring us to break. I go to the break, right, Darren? Okay, we'll take a quick break right back with more Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN broadcasts the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day, plus the Daily Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Gotta say, I'm a big fan of people who live in island nations. We went to an island nation last hour, Ireland. Remember, Darren? And now we're heading off to another island nation.
Well, Si, we live on an island nation. It's just a freaking huge island called a continent.
I guess this is a water planet, dude. Yeah, that's true. This is a water planet. Not to be confused with Waterworld. Kevin Costner movie I still to this day have mixed feelings about. Did you ever see Waterworld, Jimmy?
No, but I went to the Waterworld attraction at SeaWorld. I think it was SeaWorld. It was either that or Universal Studios. One of those Southern California amusement parks had a Waterworld attraction.
That's what we live in, a Waterworld. Kusi in Japan. Thank you very much for the call.
Ohayou gozaimasu.
Ohayou gozaimasu.
I'm not going to try any of this. I'm so happy that the two of you can have this conversation, but I'm not going to try it, Kusi. You're very welcome here. Thank you for the call.
We basically said good morning, sir, to each other.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Yes.
Go ahead with your question. We're very happy you're here.
Oh, okay. So, I guess you already know this. I'm calling from Japan. It is currently Saturday, and I was thinking about God resting on the sixth day. I was like, why does God need to rest? Like, why does he need to rest? He doesn't get tired.
Yeah, he doesn't. Yeah, he doesn't get tired. And this is something that we have a sharper awareness of today than the ancient audience did. Some of them may not have understood the way we do that God is omnipotent in the robust sense. I mean, that we understand it, where God can, you know, do anything that's logically possible. He has infinite power. And when you have infinite power, you can't run out of power. You can't diminish it. No matter how much power you use, if you've got infinite power, your power cannot be diminished, and so you'll never get tired. We understand that, but we have more revelation than they did. So we probably have a bit of a clearer understanding. Some in the ancient world may, I can't say they did, but some of them may have had the idea that God gets tired. But even by the time of Jesus, there was reason to doubt that, or to question that understanding, because Jesus notes that God really is working to this day. And, you know, God works on the Sabbath. He doesn't really stop his activity on the Sabbath. And that means that by Jesus' day, it was understood that what we see in Genesis with God resting on the seventh day is not literal. He doesn't really cease all activity. And I think if you were an intelligent person, even at the time that Genesis was written, say 1000 BC, you could have deduced that this was not really literal. Cy Kellett.
Yes.
Does Genesis 1 describe God structuring and populating the entire universe?
Yes, I believe so. I hope that wasn't a trick question.
Is someone capable of structuring and populating the entire universe likely to get tired?
No.
Yeah, I think an intelligent person could suspect even then that this is not literal. And it was later confirmed to not be literal, both by Jesus revealing that, God is kind of still working, otherwise the sun would go out and everything would annihilate. If God actually stopped working, and then by later reflection on Christian tradition and philosophy, we realize that God is utterly incapable of running out of energy. So he just doesn't need to rest. So given that understanding from whatever age you prefer, Cy Kellett, why would Genesis depict God resting on the Sabbath if he doesn't literally need to rest? What kind of lesson would that be teaching the ancient Israelites?
That they should rest.
Yeah, bingo. And so that's really what's going on, Kusi, in my mind, is that the author of Genesis is setting a precedent for the ancient Israelites. And the week was an ancient Israelite institution, the seven-day week. Other people had other similar units of time, like in Egypt, the equivalent of a week was 10 days instead of 7 days. So here's a precedent for a cultural institution that is going to apply uniquely to the Israelites. I want you guys to make sure you get rest every seventh day so you don't wear yourself out. Even in harvest time, you're still supposed to rest on the seventh day. And to make that point abundantly clear with triple underlines and triple exclamation points at the end, when God finished his work of creation, he rested. But this is not a literal description of what God did. As Jesus comments, he really works on every day. This is meant to teach the ancient Israelites a lesson, which is that God wants them to rest on the seventh day.
What do you think, Kusi?
Oh, yeah. Thank you. That actually makes a lot of sense, since we are finite, we are frail, and we are weak, so it would make sense. And we are supposed to do what God does. So,
can I, if I may, you're in Japan. If you would you mind telling us where you are and how you found us in Japan?
Oh, I was actually born in Japan. I live in the Kanagawa Prefecture in Kawasaki. Mm-hmm. I was actually baptized this Easter Vigil.
Oh, praise God. Congratulations.
Welcome home.
Oh, thank you. There's actually still a lot of things I don't really know. I don't understand, especially the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Also, the New Testament, too, because Jesus talks in riddles or something. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of things I don't understand. And this is a nice thing to get off my chest. Thank you very much. And I also like your hat.
Oh, thank you. And I'm a fan of people all over the world, including Japan, and love to have callers from other countries, no matter where they are in the world. So you're always welcome to call us, Kusi. I wish I could send you a book, but unfortunately, the shipping rates don't allow that. But you can check out the Japanese version of Amazon, and you can get Catholic Answers books there, including electronic ones in Kindle format. And so those may help answer some of your questions. I especially have a book called A Daily Defense that it's like a 365-day book with a page for every day, and that'll answer over 300 questions. So you're welcome to see if you can find that. Also, you're always welcome to call back. Love talking to people from all over the world, and would love to talk to you again in the future. And arigato gozaimasu.
Arigato gozaimasu. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Yes.
Goodbye.
Thank you.
And stay safe. We don't want you getting stomped by Gojira or anything.
Be careful, all right? We've seen the movies, okay. Man. We know. We know how dangerous it is.
We've seen the historic documents.
The historic documents. Kusi, if you're free on Saturday mornings, that's very fortunate because that would mean you can call when Jimmy's on almost any Friday. So as you can tell, it's very nice for us to get to talk with you in Japan. And so if it works for you, keep calling, because we'd love to continue to have this conversation. On we will go, however, now. And turn to Fort Worth, Texas, where Nathan is watching on YouTube. Nathan, welcome. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, hi. How are you guys doing today?
Really good. Are you on speakerphone or are you in the regular phone?
Well, I'm in my car.
All right, give it to us loud then. Just give it to us loud. I don't want you to drive off the road.
Oh, yeah. My question begins in Exodus 21. About Moses prior to him going back to Egypt to lead the Exodus, where and God tells him that he will harden Moses' heart.
Pharaoh's heart.
Then Pharaoh's heart, sorry. And then when he travels to Egypt during the plagues, he hardens Pharaoh's heart 10 more times, I think, 9 more times. So my question is about free will. Does this what does this say about that?
Okay, well, there are different approaches to how to interpret this passage, and there's not a single view that's mandated in the Catholic Church on how to interpret this. So I can tell you my take on it. The Catholic Church does acknowledge the reality of free will, and so when we're dealing with a passage like this, a few things need to be borne in mind. One of them is that God does not start by hardening Pharaoh's heart. The text does eventually say he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh in order to prevent the people from leaving in the Exodus. But that's not how it starts. Pharaoh starts by hardening his own heart first. And then after some go-rounds with Pharaoh hardening his own heart, finally it says God hardened it. And this has been commonly understood by many in the history of Christianity as, well, God will give you grace, but if you keep rejecting, you know, his grace and you keep making bad decisions, eventually God will withdraw his grace. And that's what this hardening of the heart refers to. So, you know, God enabled Pharaoh to make a free choice, and he kept making a bad, by his grace, and he kept making bad choices. And eventually God said, okay, I've given you enough chances. I'm going to withdraw this grace. And now he's just going to resist until I have to finish these dramatic miracles to get him out of there. What would then be happening in chapter 4 of Exodus is God's just looking into the future and seeing what he's going to have to do in the end, but he's not forcing Pharaoh to do this. It's all based on Pharaoh's choice, and I'm afraid with that music playing, that's all I can do with the answer for now.
Thanks, Nathan. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions, 888-318-7884. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. What a fun day we're having. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Bible Questions, and people are calling from all around the world. Edgar says it's unofficially International Day. And now we go to the great nation of Sweden. Irvin is in Stockholm, Sweden. Hi, Irvin. Thank you for the call.
Hi. I have two questions that come from my nine-year-old son. He's asked me these questions, and they stumped me totally. So
wait a second. Is he up now, or is it the middle of the night, and he's not up?
Middle of the night, he's not up.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Well, since it's the middle of the night, let me just say, God kval, sir.
Good kval.
Apologies for the pronunciation. And just so Saikelet isn't left.
Well, I don't know. Was that Japanese? Does he speak Japanese with you as well?
No. Okay. We were speaking Swedish, and just so Saikelet's not left out, I said, good evening, sir.
Oh, very good. Well,
exactly.
Did he say that, Irvin, or is he just saying that he said that?
No, he said it.
Okay,
he
very good.
He pronounced one letter, but he said it. He
okay,
said it.
Very good. Well, arigato gozaimasu. Go ahead. Wait, I'm sorry, wrong caller. I apologize, Irvin. Go ahead.
Good, good, good. The first question, my son asked me, who got married at the wedding feast of Cana? So gospel-related questions.
Mm-hmm. Well, the answer is we don't know. It would have been two people in Cana who would have been of Jewish extraction because it was Jesus and his mother and the disciples are there. So it was a Jewish wedding. At least that's certainly the strong presumption. Likely because people tended not to marry between towns. They tended to marry someone local. It was probably just two young people who lived in Cana. At least one of them lived in Cana, although the other could have been from somewhere else in Israel. But we don't know their names. So that's about as much light as I can shed on that for your son, I'm afraid. Two young Jewish people.
Good.
Mm-hmm. And then you had, did he have another question? Or?
Yes. Another question, gospel related also. Mm-hmm. My son asked me, why are there 14 stations of the cross? Why not 12 or 13 or 15?
Ah.
I've seen some places, and I don't know whether it's correct or not. I've seen a 15th station, Jesus resurrects, mm-hmm. but I'm not sure whether it's right or not. But maybe I'd like some clarity on maybe why there are 14 or where the origin is from mm-hmm. or that kind of thing.
Okay. So this the stations of the cross are the result of a folk process, meaning there was not an original mandate for the number. Where they come from is the experience of the Crusades, because during the Crusades you had Europeans going over to the Holy Land, and they got to see the places where the events of the Gospels happened, and they got to walk the Via Dolorosa, or Road of Suffering, that Jesus walked. And it was a powerful devotional experience for them to be able to go from place to place following the path or presumed path of Jesus in Jerusalem on the way to where he was crucified in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and then where he was buried in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and where he rose from the dead. And this was a very powerful experience. You know, if you've only lived your entire life in some little village in Europe and you get to go see where your Lord and Savior walked, I mean, wow, that would be mind-blowing. And so then the soldiers would come, and others, the other people who served and supported the armies, they would come back from the Crusades, and they would tell people about what it was like to walk in Jesus's footsteps. And people were like, oh man, I wish I could go on a pilgrimage and see all that for myself, but I can't. So here, why don't we set up an imitation of the Via Dolorosa, or Road of Suffering, here, so I can, as a spiritual act, walk in Jesus's footsteps here in my hometown without having to go all the way to the Holy Land to do it. And so this custom started in a bunch of different places in Europe, and there were different versions of the stations of the cross. There was not a set number of stations in the beginning. People would construct their replica of the Via Dolorosa one way in one place, and they'd construct it another way in another place. And so some of them you might have 10 stations or 12 stations or 14 stations or 15 stations or 20 stations. But because this process was under the control of just ordinary people, without it being mandated from above by the church, this is part of what's called a folk process, because the folk, the ordinary people, were the ones coming up with it. Now, eventually, it became more standardized, although I'd have to check to see, are there still variations in the number of stations in the Stations of the Cross, but basically there's not a specific reason, at least that's identifiable, why 14, if it's 14, why it would be that number rather than some other number. It's just the result of a folk process. Having said that, I'm sure people have ascribed, if it is 14, and I even have to check on that, but I'm sure people have ascribed reasons to why it's 14, like that's twice the number of days in the week. Or if you know your Hebrew, it's also 14 is the value of the numbers that correspond to the name David in Hebrew. That's like why Matthew has Jesus's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 structured as three sets of 14 generations. He's saying David, David, David. But those would be after the fact explanations. The real explanation is this was part of a folk process, at least so far as I can determine.
Okay, Irvin?
Yep, good. Thanks.
Irvin, do you mind, what's your son's name?
Rafa.
Rafa?
Rafa.
Oh, uh-huh. Tell me how to say thank you in Swedish.
Tack, sir.
Tack.
Tack. Tack. So Rafa is your son's name?
Yeah.
All right, so I play this for him tomorrow. This is really good Swedish. This will teach him something. Tack, Rafa. Did I say thank you?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Very good.
Yes, you did.
All right.
I said thank you, sir.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Irvin. It was great to talk with you. I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to get into a controversy. But we spoke with a guy from Japan, a guy from Ireland, and a guy from Sweden. Here's the controversy, mm-hmm. Jimmy. The guy from Ireland was the hardest one to understand.
Oh, I didn't notice that.
I'm sorry. I can't help myself sometimes. I
did not notice that. I understood all of them great. I thought all of them had great English.
Yes.
But now we've heard from Europe twice, and we've heard from Asia once. Now we need to hear from Africa.
Yep.
And we need to hear from Australia, and we need to hear from the Middle East, and eventually we need to hear from Antarctica. Now, I don't think there's enough time left in this hour to hear from all those today, but maybe one day we can play Let's Hear from All the Continents.
That would be fun. That would be, yes, okay, very good. Let's do that. Yeah, because we're doing pretty well for international calls.
We also, South America, too. We should hear from them at some point.
And we do hear from all those places, not Antarctica, I have to admit. We've never heard from them, but we do hear from all those comments.
Not that many there. Yeah.
No, it's a very small population of people down there.
Although they are developing their own accents.
There's an Antarctica accent?
In the English-speaking, and it's true, going to be true in other communities too, but in the English-speaking population of Antarctica, they come together, and within just a few months, they form a new accent, and then they disperse and go home.
Oh, interesting.
And this has now been documented by linguists that they have these rapidly developing pronunciation schemes or accents to smooth communication between English speakers from different parts of the world. And if that's happening with English speakers, it's going to happen with everybody.
Ah, fascinating. The Antarctica accent. Sorry I teased you, Ireland. You know we love you, Ireland. We'll take a quick break right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel, serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
This is Jack Williams, General Manager of EWTN Radio. Join us as we celebrate the second week of Easter with daily Mass from the EWTN Chapel, the Holy Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Rochelle, and the Bible and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, along with your favorite Catholic radio call-in shows. EWTN Radio, your source of truth that allows Catholics to grow in their faith and recognize the true mission of the Catholic Church.
Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's got a new book out called Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. You can get it, of course, at our website, shop.catholic.com. You can probably get it anywhere where you get your Catholic books, including online or the local bookstore. But do get it. Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. One thing I have not asked Jimmy yet, and I will get right to the phone, so if you're on the phones, hang on, I'm going to get to you. I didn't ask you what's on the Jimmy Akin podcast this week. On Monday, a new episode drops each week. So what dropped this week?
Yeah, so this last week I had an episode titled something like The Persecution That Didn't Happen, because there's this myth that the Emperor Domitian, who reigned in the 80-90s, that he initiated a widespread persecution of Christians. And people will connect that to the book of Revelation and try to explain things in Revelation in terms of the Emperor Domitian. But when you actually look at the evidence, we do have evidence for various persecutions of Christians, but during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, ain't one of them. We have from the second century some mentions of minor things that Domitian did that were anti-Christian, but nothing big. He just was not a major persecutor of the church. And we even have sources from the second century saying that he reversed his earlier anti-Christian actions, which already were minor, and he then later pulled them back. Just don't have evidence of a Domitianic persecution. And most scholars today, although a lot of people aren't aware of this, most scholars today don't think there was one. And therefore, we shouldn't try to interpret Revelation through the lens of a Domitianic persecution. So I talk about that, and I quote from an article by the Biblical Archaeology Society on that. Also, some of the stories you hear about, like, you know, he insisted Christians call him Lord and God, is like, there's just no evidence for that. So I set the record straight this last Monday on Domitian. This coming Monday, so after this weekend, I have a look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis and what the church teaches about them, because I get asked about these chapters all the stinking time. And so I thought, well, let's do a podcast episode, and in the future I can point people to that and not have to copy and paste the same answer so many times.
Right, not have to run the, what do you call it, running the macro? Is that what you call it?
Running the macro, yeah.
With some questions, yeah. Very good. Looking forward to that, Jimmy. Very good. That is not one I would have thought of on a persecution that didn't happen. But it is fascinating. The scholarship changes. And sometimes we are a little bit slow to change with it, so it's good to have the updates on.
It's not just the scholarship that's changed, though. I mean, it's just this legend grew up. It wasn't scholarship.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough.
And it got repeated.
I probably have repeated it myself, Jimmy. Now that you say it, I think at some point I have probably done, or at least I know I carried that impression that there had mm-hmm. been these two persecutions, and then the Diocletian was this grave.
Oh, Diocletian. Well, there were multiple persecutions, and Diocletian did persecute the church, but Diocletian is a different guy that lived 200 years after Domitian.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, in my mind, there was the two, and Domitian was one of them, and then the great one was Diocletian. But it's good. I mean, I don't want to go too easy on the Romans, but you can, I mean, if they didn't do it, they didn't do it. Give them a break. All right, let's go to Ben in West Virginia. Ben, welcome. Go ahead with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, so mine is more of a childhood just assumption and kind of a playful thought. The verse, the first will be last, and the last will be first. I always kind of had it figured in my mind that that was actually a sign for the end times, that either everybody was going to make it or that those who were would be the last ones to make it are going to make it first, and then the first that would have gone would be stay here to nurture everyone else to the cross, so to speak. And I would love for you to expound on the actual meaning of that.
Okay, I can do that. So, Psychelet.
Yes.
Do we live in a hierarchical society where some people are like demand first-class service and other people fly coach?
Yes. Having just recently flown, why, yes, we do, Jimmy.
Okay. And do some people go to fancy restaurants while other people are confined to going to McDonald's?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Okay. And do some people have big, expensive entertainment systems while other people still have big these days but less expensive entertainment systems?
I like your distinction. You know, we've all got an entertainment system. It's either big or really big. But yes, we are on all those lines, we are divided. Yes.
Okay, so we have an upper class and a lower class. And in our society, we also have a middle class. Is that accurate?
Yes.
So could I call the people who were upper class the first people in our society? First, yes. Not in terms of how long they've been around, but first in terms of they've got the most money and authority and prestige and all that stuff.
Yes. Yeah.
And I could call the lower class the people who have the least, I could call them the last. They have the least amount of money and prestige and power and stuff like that.
Right, right.
Okay, so that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, Ben, that when he comes back and God revolutionizes the world order, there's going to be a big change. The people who were last in our day, the poor, they're going to be elevated to high prominence by God. And the people who were big and impressive in our day, the first, the creme de la creme, the 1%, the upper class, yeah, your wealth isn't going to impress God, and they're going to assume a much lower station in the world once it's renovated. So there's going to be this reversal of fortune. The people who had it easy and were selfish and exploited others, they're going to get demoted. And the people who were stepped upon and had it hard and were still faithful to God, they're going to get promoted.
Ben?
Okay. That sums it up pretty perfectly. So, my rapture theory is a little off.
Yeah, and by the way, if you'd like to learn more about the rapture, I recently did an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast on that. The number is 357, so 357. If you go to mysterious.fm/357, that episode will come up for you. Or if you go to my YouTube channel, jimmyakin.com, and in the search feature for my channel, you type in rapture, it'll come up. And I have an overall look at that issue in considerable detail.
Ben, I'm going to say thanks and keep moving. We'll see how many we can get on here at the end with Jimmy. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Matt's in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Matt. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Matt? Line two? No? Okay. I'll come back to you, Matt. If we've got time, we'll do our best to get back to you. Vicky is in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Vicky, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you. I've been reading and learning more about the Last Supper, and Jesus told the disciples that he is going to his Father, and that his Father has house has many rooms. And I don't understand what he's really referring to. Do we all separate when we're in heaven, or I mean, it's just kind of oblique to me.
Okay, well, so the first thing I guess I'd want to deal with is the translation issue. Now, if you look in older versions of English Bibles, like the King James Bible, it says, "My Father's house has many mansions." But more recently, you'll find more. It has many rooms. The Greek is a little hard to bring over into English. It means like dwelling places. So there are many places you can dwell in the Father's house. And it's not really more specific than that. But Sykelet, you can help me out here.
All right.
Do you think Jesus is trying to teach us about the architectural structure of a literal house that in the afterlife that we're going to dwell in?
No. No.
Okay. So if Jesus says, hey, there's going to be bunches of places for you to dwell in my Father's house, what's he trying to teach us there?
I think that it's about us, that there's room for all of us there.
Yeah, that's it. Don't worry. It's not like the hotel is going to hit maximum capacity and Tom Baudet is going to have to turn on the heavenly no vacancy sign. So
Jesus will leave the light on for you in any way. In other words,
that's right. So, so you don't have to be worried if you are willing to follow God, God's got a place for you.
Oh,
and that's
excellent.
All it means.
Excellent. Thank you. Yeah, great.
No problem.
I tell you what, Vicky, if you want to hang on, we'll send you Jimmy's new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. I just want to send you a book, but I also wanted to say the name of the book again on the air. If you say it on the air, more people buy it. So thanks, Vicky, for that opportunity. Sell more books, but you hang on, give us an address, and we'll send it off to you. You can go to Matt in Tucson now. Okay,
yeah.
Matt, we're a little bit limited for time. So if you can be quick with the question, Jimmy will have time to answer it.
Jimmy, can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay, so my question is, when we say Jesus died for our sins, what does that mean practically for us here on earth, living life? Because I understand that, you know, we still have the desire to sin. We don't have the, we can't just willingly sin. You know, Jesus stepped on the serpent, conquered death, but the serpent still has pull on us. So what does it really mean when we say Jesus died for our sins that we didn't have before Jesus? Because I understand, you know, they had sacrifices at the temple for their sins. Mm-hmm. So is that clear enough?
Yeah, I can work with that, although I will have to be brief, as Cy mentioned. So what it means when it says Jesus died for our sins is it means that Jesus performed an action which is able to completely deal with all of the consequences of our sins, including purifying us of the desire to commit sin. And now that grace is applied to us in different ways at different times. When we first become Christians and, you know, we're baptized, God forgives all of our sins, but we still have to wrestle with the temptation to sin. That's something that he helps us improve with over the course of the Christian life. That process by which we become more holy in our behavior is called sanctification, frequently. And by the time we arrive in heaven, we will be completely holy or completely sanctified, which if you say it another way, bringing it over from Latin, will be completely sanctified, will be complete saints at that point. In terms of what we have now that they didn't have in the Old Testament is we have more grace today than they did then. This is one of the blessings that Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant, that God would give us new hearts. So even though we still have temptation, we're not bound to that temptation as much as people were before the time of Christ. Also, they were forgiven in anticipation of what Christ would do in the future, whereas we're forgiven in terms of what Christ did for us in the past. It's kind of like the difference between in the Old Testament, they used credit cards. Today, we're using debit cards. The payment has already been made.
Nice simile there. Matt, I'm glad we got to speak with you. Thank you very much. As a matter of fact, I'm glad we got to speak with everybody we got to speak with today. And Jimmy, we left them with zero calls on the line. You got through everything. Thanks for doing that, Jimmy.
There we go. My pleasure.
I'll say it again. Jimmy's got a new book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know that Jesus is the Messiah. Check it out at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books. That will do it for us. We will see you next time. And maybe lots more international calls. We'll find out. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.